Well, I got to tell you that as a pastor, at Christmas time, preaching sermons, Christmas message, I have this love-hate relationship with Christmas messages. On the one hand, it's a time of joy, and so a lot of people come to church really excited to be taught again, to be read again the message of Jesus Christ born in a manger. So some folks really love that, right? And now, on the other hand, a lot of you have heard the story. You know the story. You know how it ends. So there's not quite as much suspense as perhaps in other places in the Bible. But the other challenge I have is that while some folks come with great joy at Christmas time, others come with great sorrow at Christmas time. It feels like Christmas can either be the best time of year or the worst time of year, depending upon what you have gone through over the past year. For folks who've lost a loved one, Christmas time is often one of the hardest times of year. Or if your family is far, or if your family is just in a difficult situation, Christmas time can be one of the hardest times of year. So how do we blend joy and sorrow together? Well, I think Zechariah's song today in Luke chapter 1 helps us to know how great sorrow and joy can go together. Here's the main idea of the sermon today. In a world of sorrow, the promises and the presence of God sustain us. In a world of sorrow, both the promise of God and the presence of God sustain us. We're going to read the story of what happened before what Olga just read. Olga just read the birth of John the Baptist. This is one of the Christmas stories. This happens before the birth of Christ, right? But we're actually going to read the prelude to what she read. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And what I want us to see here is how Zechariah and Elizabeth faced unbelievable sorrow. And yet it was both the promise and the presence of God that sustained them in their sorrow. Verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, that's just the first verse. We're going to pause there because this gives us the setting. This teaches us who the characters are, and it teaches us what's going on around them. Zechariah is one of the priests from the tribe of Levi, and Elizabeth is his wife, and they're living in the days of King Herod of Judea. All right, just the fact that we know that they are living, these two people are living in the time of King Herod, that tells you a lot. Because King Herod was a wicked ruler. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they are living in a time with great systemic and societal problems. This is not a time of great peace. People aren't looking to their local and state and national leaders thinking, oh, things are great right now. We've got wonderful people taking care of us. It was the opposite. King Herod was a wicked ruler. And when you live under a wicked ruler, people suffer. We see that in modern times. When you live under a wicked ruler, people suffer. And we see that in ancient times too. There is, for example, one of the most famous stories illustrating Herod's wickedness is in Matthew chapter 2, where King Herod is committed to killing the babies in the town. This is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Now, King Herod doesn't like this. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked where this Messiah would be born. Okay, we're going to skip ahead. You probably know the story of the wise men coming, and they come to King Herod, and King Herod says, "Hey, I want to worship him. So when you find him, wise men, come back and tell me where he is so I can worship him." Well, an angel appears to the wise men in a dream. And so after they visit Jesus, after they visit Mary and Joseph, They go back a different way. They don't go to King Herod. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Jesus is saved from this massacre by another divine providence, by another divine intervention. In verse 13, this is kind of going back, and this shows you how Jesus escapes. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. Elizabeth and Zechariah are living under a wicked ruler in a wicked time. And King Herod wasn't just a bad guy, he represented other bad guys. He was a puppet leader to enact the will of Rome, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, they oversaw the land of Israel. They oversaw the land of Jerusalem, and there was oppression. There was taxation. Taxation was oppressive, robbing the people of the money that they needed to live. Jewish tax collectors compounded the problem, taking even more than what Rome was charging, stealing from what little remained from the people. The result was poverty, fear, and insecurity. Not to mention Roman policing, as the Roman guards were in the town, in the city. You can imagine the fear that is thriving in the city because of the presence of these Roman guards, for example, breaking into people's homes and killing babies. As if the societal problems were enough, there were spiritual problems that the people living in this time, including Zechariah and Elizabeth, faced. For example, 400 years of seeming silence from God. No visions, no prophets, no one speaking the word of the Lord or doing miracles. No evident sign of God's presence. By the way, that's going to be one of the themes of this sermon, is that even when God seems silent, and sometimes he does, he's still there. 400 years of seeming silence from God. So you've got systemic and societal problems, you've got spiritual problems, and you've got personal problems. Zechariah and Elizabeth, in addition to living in a troubled time, they were a troubled family. Look at verse 6. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both of them were well along in years. We learn from verse 6 that Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous. Now, this does not mean perfect. In fact, very shortly, we're going to actually see Zechariah sin. So we know that he's not sinless. They're not perfect, but they were genuine in their love for the Lord and in their righteous living. And yet, despite their righteousness, they suffered greatly. They had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. This pain of infertility, of being childless, it was multiple reasons why this pain really sunk into their heart. First of all, there was just the pain of infertility itself, that they had hopes and personal dreams for their children, for their family, for their grandchildren. They had hopes, they had expectations of what they thought their life would be like, and yet, the Lord had not blessed them with children. At the time, there was security in having children. When you had children, as the children grew up, they provided for you. They did not have Medicare at this time. They did not have governmental protection, provision for old folks. And so if you were elderly, you're relying upon your children to care for you. It was the pain of lack of security, financial insecurity. And there is societal shame at this time. Elizabeth, we know that Elizabeth felt deep shame for this because she actually says, after John is born, she says to the Lord has taken away my disgrace among the people. Do you feel the shame in that statement? My disgrace among the people. And we don't know whether people were actively shaming her or not, but she felt it. She felt the disgrace. No one had to say anything. No one had to look a certain way. She felt it internally. She carried that. In a world of sorrow. Sorrow for Elizabeth. Sorrow for Zechariah. Sorrow for us. We look around this world and we're not blind to the suffering in this world. We're a church that chooses not to put blinders on to the suffering of our family members, the suffering of our neighbors, the suffering of our community, of our city, of our country, of this world. We're a church committed to that because that's the heart of the Lord. And he calls us to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But this is what a family does, what a spiritual family does. When others are weeping, we weep with them. We care. In a world of sorrow. There's a couple takeaways here. Before we get into the next part, I want you to understand two things. First of all, God understands our pain. And also, don't equate sin and suffering. God understands our pain. He sees it, in fact, better than you do. He understands our pain. He feels it more than you do. He feels your agony. He feels your pain. The inner tortured mind and emotions, he gets it. He truly gets it. Our Lord shares your burdens. You don't carry those alone. But secondly, do not equate sin and suffering. Sometimes when we suffer, we assume that we have done something wrong and that God is punishing us. Family, that is often not the case. We see that here in this text. Zechariah and Elizabeth had done nothing wrong. God was not punishing them, and yet they suffered greatly. They were righteous people, blameless before God, and yet they were suffering greatly. Don't equate sin and suffering. Some of God's most beloved saints have suffered the most in this life. Do not, family, do not believe the voice of Satan when you are suffering, telling you that God is punishing you and that he does not love you. That is a lie from hell. Do not believe it. In a world of sorrow, there is still hope. In a world of sorrow, the promises of God sustain us. In a world of sorrow, the promises of God sustain us. We see that in this text from Zechariah, from Luke, in the story of Zechariah. Now, this is implicit, but I want to read one verse, and I want us to think about this. Verse 8, when his, that's Zechariah's, division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before the Lord. Now, we're not going to rush ahead. When he was serving as a priest before the Lord, Zechariah, who had suffered greatly in his society and in his personal life, who had been childless for years, for decades, this Zechariah who was suffering was yet still faithfully serving as a priest before the Lord. How? I mean, in weeks and months to come, babies would be massacred all around them. Zechariah and Elizabeth felt deeply the pain of infertility for decades. They felt the pain of unanswered prayer for decades. I mean, I'm going to pause a second and do some math here, okay? Now, we actually don't know how elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth were. It doesn't tell us. But we know that they were well past the age customary for having children, all right? 50, 60? Let's say 60, all right? Past the customary age for having children. By the way, older folks, that's not me slamming you. I'm just stating some biological and physiological realities, all right? Not customary when you're 50 or 60 to have children, right? All right, so let's say 60. It was customary for people to marry much younger than they do now. So let's assume they're 60 years old. They might have been much older than that, by the way. And let's say they married at 20, which would have made them old, right? At the time, if you marry at 20, you're like, why did you wait so long, right? So if they were 60 years old and childless, married at 20, then that's safe to assume that that is 40 years of the pains of infertility. And that's a conservative estimate. 40 years of the pains of infertility. 40 years of the pains of seemingly unanswered prayer. At a time of wickedness and violence, evil rulers. At a time when Israel had experienced God's silence for 400 years, how in the world did they still cling to hope? How does Zechariah have the ability to minister to people as a priest of God, continuing to faithfully serve him and give the people hope? How do we hold on to hope in a world of sorrow? Zechariah was a priest, well acquainted with the promises of God in the Old Testament. Zechariah, we can be sure of. Zechariah held on to the living word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. In these scriptures, God promises people that he would never leave them. He would never abandon them. He promised that he would send the Messiah to rescue them and redeem them. He promised that in a world of sorrow, one day he would send a Messiah to make all things right, to make all things new. Zechariah heard these promises, and yet it seemed like God hadn't kept his word. Family, can we be honest for a second? That is our experience sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we can know what's true because God promises something to us. And yet, when we look at the world around us and our experience, it seems like God has not kept his promise. And by the way, that's not faithless. That's stating a reality that actually helps us to cling with faith to hope in God's word. Sometimes it's courageous to say, it's honest to say, it's honoring to God to say, God, despite everything I see around me, I'm going to choose to believe this. There are times when I have in my pain prayed to the Lord, and this was my prayer. God, I know you are good, but you don't feel good to me right now. Was that dishonoring? No, I am saying, God, I know you are good, and I'm struggling in my experience right now to see that. But I still believe. That is faith. That's hope. Zechariah clung with every fiber of his being to the living word of God. He chose to believe against belief and hope against hope that God meant what he said. He chose to believe that somehow God was still at work in the world that seemed to be devoid of God. He chose to believe that God was present and his presence somehow was active in what seemed like his absence. He chose to see with eyes of faith when his eyes of sight betrayed him. When nothing looked like God was present, he chose to see with eyes of faith. Family, in a world of sorrow, the promises of God sustain us. This is true for Zechariah. And family, it's even more true for us. Zechariah had the Hebrew scriptures. They just promised that a Messiah would one day come. We get to look back and see that Messiah born in a manger, lived a life of love and compassion and justice and suffering and sorrow. So he knows, we know he knows what we're going through. We know it, we see it in the life of Jesus, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He knows what we're going through. We have this wonderful gospel story that promises us that God is near to us, God is loving, and God has made a way where it seems like there is no way for us to come back to him despite our sin, despite our mistakes, despite our failures, despite the things that we have done, it does not alienate us from God. In a world of sorrow, we must hold on to the promise of God. Family, this is a wonderful story. It's a wonderful true story that your Heavenly Father loves you so much that he sent his Son to live and to die for you so that you would be forgiven and brought back to God and brought into the family of God and given wholeness, given purpose in life, given hope for a future. This is a wonderful story, and we need to listen. In a world of noise, we need to listen to this story. In a world of distraction, we need to read the story. In a world of constant chaos, we need to remember the story. In a world where we have our own voices always coming into our heads, often telling us lies, we must preach this story to ourselves daily. We need to preach this to others daily, because all of us, we have other voices coming in telling us lies, leading us astray, and we need one another. There are times when I've forgotten the love of God and I need a brother, I need a sister to come alongside me and to remind me that God is near. That's part of being a spiritual family. That's part of why we need one another. That's part of why it's not enough to just worship at home. There are some much better preachers out there, just FYI, than myself. And if you just want to listen to a podcast, you want to listen to some sermons, there's some phenomenal ones out there. I'd be happy to point you in that direction. But that's not enough, because we need one another. We're called to live in community, and we need that. That's our oxygen. It's our daily bread. We must cling to it by faith. And by the way, when you are going through something that is so painful that you look to your well of spiritual resources and you don't see any faith there, let me encourage you in those moments to borrow faith from someone else. Spiritual family, there are times when I need the faith of others to sustain me. I need the intercession of others to sustain me when I can't pray because I've got no words to say. In a world of sorrow, the promises of God sustain us. And while that is needed, while that is so important, while it's essential, while you can't do without the promises of God, we also need something else, something additional to that. And we see this for Zechariah, and we see this for us. It wasn't just the promises of God that sustained him. It was also the presence of God that sustained him. Verse 10, at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. Many weeks ago, a couple months ago, I showed you a diagram on the screen of the tabernacle, and I explained that there's the outer court of the tabernacle, and then there's the building inside. And by the way, the tabernacle and the temple are designed in similar ways. There's the outer court. That's where the people were praying, by the way. They were praying in the outer court. And then Zechariah, the priest, only the priest at this time is allowed to go inside the temple. And so he goes inside the temple. And in the temple, there are various pieces of sacred furniture. And one of those pieces of sacred furniture is the altar of incense. And he was coming up to minister to God, and God ministered to him. It was a supernatural being of dazzling light. Angels in the New Testament, they are so amazing, so much more than anything we can comprehend. Like the little Hallmark cards that have the babies, or, you know, the angels with the wings, all dressed in white. You know, how do you capture the magnitude and the majesty of what these angels look like? You can't. So I'm not going to trash Hallmark. They're doing the best they can. But these were beings that inspired one thing In every instance, they were experienced fear. They were so supernatural, amazing, blinding, dazzling light that everyone responds with fear. And what does this angel represent? The presence of God. Remember what I said earlier. 400 years of silence. 400 years of seeing no supernatural being, seeing no vision of God's glory. 400 years of it seeming like God is not present, though we know he was. And now the Lord appears through the angel Gabriel, speaking to Zechariah. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." Hear this, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard." How long has Zechariah been praying? Your prayers have been heard. All those years, 40 years of praying, it seemed like God wasn't listening. And yet he'd been listening the whole time. Zechariah experienced the presence of God in the form of an angel. He needed not just the promises of God, but he needed the presence of God as well. Family, so do we. The Lord assures us over and over and over and over again in Scripture that I am with you. I love Psalm 139. It says, "Where could I flee from you, God? Where can I avoid your presence?" And then the answer is nowhere. You couldn't escape God's presence if you wanted to. God assures us. It's the beginning of the gospel. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's one of the first things in the gospel. It's one of the last things in the gospel. Before Jesus leaves the disciples, he says, even as he's leaving, he's going up into heaven, he's leaving them, and he says, "I'm always going to be with you." He sends his Holy Spirit. You see, we are in the place of the disciples. The second person of the Trinity in his incarnate form ascended into heaven, and yet he was still with them. So he is with us. He both sits on the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us daily with our prayers. Which means, by the way, Romans 8 assures us that when you are so wrecked that you have no words to pray, good news. He's praying for you. He's your substitute prayer. Zechariah experienced an angel. And I want to use this. I want to use this. That was a beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you. It added some ambiance. Now you're good. The angel, I want to use as a metaphor. Because we have angelic encounters daily. Now, we're not going to get into angelology. That's not a word. I just made it up. We're not going to talk about the doctrine of angels and the presence. That's not my point. My point is to use this. For Zechariah, the angel was a reminder of God's presence. And that's what we need, and that's what God sends us daily. Here's the question. Do we have eyes to see it? Because we know because God's promised us that he's with us always. We know because he's promised us that he works out everything together for good for those who love us. He's promised us that he will never leave us, never forsake us. So he is with us and he is in control of all things. And so our lives are walking testimonies to God's presence with us? Do we have eyes to see it? I've used this analogy before. You buy a new car, you start seeing that new car on the road everywhere, right? You ever paid attention to it before, but purchase a Jeep, it's a good car, purchase a Jeep. You start seeing Jeeps everywhere. You start paying attention to them everywhere. And of course, Jeeps didn't start appearing on the road all of a sudden. Your eyes changed. And so you started noticing them. The same, brothers and sisters, is true with the presence of God. May we pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see in the text from a friend, a phone call from a family member, a conversation, an unexpected gift. May we see through these everyday encounters the presence, the love, and the care and compassion and kindness of our Heavenly Father. He's with us always. Are we looking for signs of God's presence today? But maybe you're sitting here and thinking, yeah, but what about my sin? Doesn't my sin mess things up? Hear gospel. Christian, the answer is no. The answer is no. Verse 18, Gabriel, this supernatural being of dazzling light, promises Zechariah something. And on the one hand, you're like, how can you disbelieve this supernatural being that's like blinding you? You know, clearly he's speaking the truth. On the other hand, Zechariah is carrying the wounds of 40 years of seemingly unanswered prayer, and it seems too good to be true. And he says in verse 18, how can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel, for I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Okay. Zechariah sins here. Now you might say it's a light offense, but it's disbelief, which some scholars have said, some theologians have said, is the root of all of our sins. It's disbelief. He doesn't believe the word of the Lord. It's a sin. What happens? Does the sin rob him of the blessings of God? Does Gabriel say, because you have disbelieved, I am withholding this blessing and Elizabeth will not bear a son? No. There's grace. There's grace. There are consequences, obviously. There are consequences for his sin. He's mute until the time that his son is born. But even if his inability to speak lasted forever, do you not think that John would trade that? Exchange an ability to speak for granting him a son, especially when it's a temporary speechlessness. That's a wonderful exchange. Zechariah's sin didn't rob him of God's blessings. And your sin doesn't rob you of hope. Your sin does not rob you of God's grace. Yes, there are consequences. Yes, your sin is a problem. Yes, the Lord will help you to overcome your sin. But your sin does not rob you of God's grace. Your sin isn't powerful enough to nullify God's grace. Your sin isn't powerful enough to nullify God's promise and his presence in your life. One modern song says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. In a world of sorrow, the promises and the presence of God sustain us and, by the way, give us joy. Give us joy. I don't have time to recount all the ways that we see joy coming out of sorrow in this passage. But let me just tell you that when the people saw that Zechariah had seen the angel had had a divine encounter, when he walked out of the temple, they were astonished, amazed, and they rejoiced because they knew God was with him. 400 years of silence, and now God is here. There was joy for the people. Gabriel spoke of joy. He says about John, he will be a joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. And there was joy and delight for Zechariah and Elizabeth. In a world of sorrow, God's presence and his promise sustain us. And your sin can't mess that up. They sustain us and give us joy. Family, this is my prayer for you this Christmas season. That in the midst of the sorrows of this life, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of discouragements, anxieties, in the midst of a world that is broken and things gone wrong, that the Lord would help you to see the light and the hope that comes, because God has made precious promises to you. And one of those promises is his presence that will always be with you, bringing us joy. Let's pray.